Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, where he'll be crucified and raised from the dead. He's just left Jericho, where he healed a man who was blind and stayed at the home of a chief tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. And while Jesus was at Zacchaeus' home, it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 8, this is what Zacchaeus says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Zacchaeus was a saved man, and his actions were proof of his salvation. Jesus, of course, was accomplishing what he came to do, and that was to seek and save that which was lost. And that was Jesus' purpose then, and it still is today. In John 3, verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus then gave us the parable of the 10 minas about the importance of being faithful with which God has entrusted to us. And so if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 28. Let's pray before we study. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that it does teach us and correct us and rebuke us and train us in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we pray today, Lord, you would equip us for the good works that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 19, verse 28, and it reads, "When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem." Now, whatever part of Israel you're traveling from, if you're going to a trip to Jerusalem, it's always referred to as going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits at 2,474 feet above sea level, and if you're coming from Jericho, which most people do, which sits at an elevation of 825 feet below sea level, that's a climb of some 3,299 feet. As I mentioned before, it would be like walking from sea level to the top of Snoqualmie Pass, which is a distance of, or which is in a distance of just 27 miles. So that'd be like going from the distance of North Bend to the top of the pass, for you who are familiar with the terrain around here. It's a pretty steep walk. And with all that walking, I'm sure the people around that time were in pretty good shape. They didn't have cars and all the other transportation modes that we have. Now, as we move on to verse 29, it says, "And as it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where you will enter, or as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosening it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosening the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" Now Bethphage and Bethany were on the other side of the Mount of Olives opposite Jerusalem. It's about a mile and a half away from Jerusalem. Now, I don't think this colt there being there was prearranged by Jesus, meaning that he didn't set it up in advance. But I do believe that being that Jesus is God, he knew the colt would be there and that the owners would respond favorably to letting them take it for the Lord's purpose. Now, maybe God gave them a dream about it, or maybe when the colt was born, they knew this colt was going to be used for a special purpose for the Lord. Hard to know how God does these things, but he does it. In fact, God has a way of going before us, making the unexpected happen just the way that he wants it. In the book of Acts, we have a situation where one of the deacons named Philip, who was used to spread the gospel into Samaria, was told by an angel to go to the desert region toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 27, it says, "And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scriptures which he read was this: "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" So the eunuch asked Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. It's interesting when you think about how God had prepared this Ethiopian eunuch for the hearing of the gospel, even bringing him to Jerusalem, and how God had prepared Philip for sharing the gospel with him. God has a way of working in the intricacies of people's lives and even in groups of peoples to prepare them for the gospel and for other things that God wants them to do both in and through their lives. Now, we don't know how God does it all, but we know that he can and does do it. Why? Because he's God and nothing is impossible for him. And I like the fact that God has unlimited resources. And if he wants something for us or for the ministry, God will make it happen. We just need to trust him either for those resources or to redirect us as needed. It takes a lot of worry and stress out of serving the Lord. Now, as we move on to verse 35 of chapter 19 of Luke, it says, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" This event is so important that it's recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. I think it's safe to say that most, if not of the people that were following Jesus there in Jericho, remember there's quite an entourage that was there, they probably all went with him to Jerusalem, and joining with others that were in the vicinity around Jerusalem, there was probably quite a crowd. And they were all giving praise as Jesus came riding on that donkey. Now, from his book, Excavating the Evidence for Jesus, Dr. Titus Kennedy writes this, quote, "On the Sunday before the crucifixion, Nisan 9, March 29th of AD 33, Jesus of Nazareth approached Jerusalem from the east, crossed the Kidron Valley, and eventually entered the temple complex and the city through the eastern gate, also known as the Susa Gate." Well, opinions have differed as to which gate Jesus used to enter the city, since Mark records that, quote, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple area," close quote. That's from Mark 11:11. "And entering into both Jerusalem and the temple could be done only through the Susa Gate. It seems like the most likely scenario. It has been suggested that Ezekiel alluded to the entrance of God through the Eastern Gate, which was closed and sealed when the city was besieged and then destroyed in 70 AD. As Jesus rode toward the city on a donkey, the people spread cloaks and branches on the road in front of him while shouting, 'Hosanna,' quoting a psalm and proclaimed that Jesus was the King, descendant of David, and the one sent from God." He quotes or cites Psalm 118, verse 26, which we're going to talk about here in a few minutes. He goes on to say, "This entrance into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, or colt was prophesied in Zechariah, then quoted by Matthew and John and alluded to by Mark and Luke. Close quote. Now, a donkey was an animal that a king would ride into a city if he were coming in peace. If a king was riding on a horse, it meant that he came to conquer. When Jesus returns to the earth, he will be riding on a white horse because he will be coming to conquer the earth and put down and destroy the forces of the Antichrist. We see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 this. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So here's Jesus returning. At this point here, we have Jesus coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which Dr. Kennedy alluded to. And it reads this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. In this triumphal entry, Jesus is coming in peace, and the people are responding by welcoming and praising him as the Messiah. This will be Jesus' first public acclamation that he is the Messiah. Remember, prior to that, Jesus told people he healed and his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, this is a partial fulfillment of Psalm 118, which will be fully fulfilled when Jesus returns. So in Psalm 118, verse 19, it reads this. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You're my God, and I will praise you. You're my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Did you see how the fulfillment of that took place? In fact, let's look at a few of these here. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy of the coming Messiah as he came into Jerusalem. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Of course, we know that Jesus is going to be ultimately rejected, which God knew would take place. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We oftentimes use this as we wake up in the morning and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. That's fine to do that. But it was really meant for this day that was happening right now as Jesus was making this entry into Jerusalem. Save now, I pray, O Lord, verse 25. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. The word Hosanna, which the people were shouting, as recorded in the other Gospels, means save or save, I pray. Notice it's quoted here in Psalm 118, verse 25. And then verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is what the people are shouting. This is the moment that Jesus' disciples had been waiting for, when Jesus would publicly announce that he is and was the Messiah. Now, the hope that their next step would be that Jesus would abolish the Romans, set up his messianic kingdom over the entire world, as was also spoken to the prophets. And their praise of Jesus would support this. Notice they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they're hoping for the messianic kingdom to be set up. Of course, the king being a reference to the Messiah. In verse 39, it says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Wouldn't it have been something if the rocks would have actually cried out, if everyone would just not said anything? I wonder what it would have sounded like. Probably have your baritone big rocks and your little pebbles for sopranos. Anyway, what a sight that would have been. What a sound that would have been. Now, this is not a support of animism, meaning that rocks have spirits. But we do know from Romans chapter 8, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. You see, sin affected all of creation, and all of creation is waiting for Jesus to come and establish the millennial messianic kingdom, and as well as the new heaven and new earth, which no longer has the taint of sin. Now, when you think of the taint of something, you ever drink some water that's been tainted? Maybe it's been sitting in a plastic bottle too long and you taste it and it tastes like plastic, has the taint of plastic to it. Or if somebody put something in it, like maybe some peppermint or something, has the taint of mint to it. Well, our sin is, our world is tainted with sin. The universe is tainted with sin. That's why God creates a brand new heaven and a brand new earth, because there will be no taint of sin. Now, the Pharisees here, they've obviously infiltrated the crowd, and as before, they're looking for anything that they can accuse Jesus of. To them, this was way off the charts, with Jesus allowing the crowd to proclaim him as the Messiah. Notice, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I've always thought what a rude awakening it must have been for these religious leaders who didn't repent about Jesus when they died and went to hell and realized how they blew it, how they're going to suffer for an eternity because of their wickedness and their rejection of Jesus. It has to be the worst feeling ever. In chapter 19, verse 41, it reads, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus knew that because of the Jews' overall rejection of him as Messiah, that destruction would come upon this blessed city and the whole land of Israel, for that matter. And this would take place about 40 years later in 70 AD, when the Romans would come to quell a Jewish rebellion and in the process destroy Jerusalem so completely that the temple was every stone was taken and cast down to the side so they can glean the gold out of the temple, the cracks that it had melted into and fire had gone into the temple. They didn't leave one stone upon another, as Jesus said. And not only would the Romans destroy Jerusalem, but most of the surrounding towns and the whole area of Israel. And in fact, during the siege on a fortress of Masada, according to Josephus, between 37 and 31 BC, this is before Christ, Herod, King Herod the Great, had built a large fortress on the plateau as a refuge for himself in the event of a revolt. And he erected two palaces with an endless food supply. Now in AD 66, 4 years before the Romans came in there, a group of Jewish rebels known as the Sicarii, which were a sect of the Zealots, overcame the Roman garrison in Masada and they took over the fortress. After the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70, which is the one where they threw all of it down completely, additional members of the Sicarii, they fled from Jerusalem to Masada, and they made a stand against the Romans. And so in AD 73, the Roman governor of Iturea, I'm probably not saying that right, Lucius Flavius Silva, headed a Roman legion and laid siege to Masada. It took the Roman army of almost 15,000 men against a defending force of less than 1,000, including women and children, almost 2 years to conquer the fortress. That's how impregnable it was. However, shortly before the Romans breached the city, breached Masada, breached the fortress, the zealots who preferred death to enslavement on April 15th of AD 70 took their own lives. Only two women and five children that had hidden, that were hidden in a water conduit survived to tell the tale. And if you ever have a chance to go to Israel, it's definitely the place you want to visit. Now, the people of Israel and Jerusalem had no clue that all this destruction was going to take place. Josephus wrote that about 1.1 million, mostly Jews, were killed during the siege of this area. The devastation caused by their overall rejection of Jesus as Messiah, and it caused Jesus to weep. Even though the majority will reject Jesus, he still loved them and he wanted them to be saved. In verse 44, look what it says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. But they should have known the time because of all the prophecies that Jesus had been fulfilling. Even Daniel chapter 9, which predicted the day which Jesus would make this triumphal entry that he was making. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So when you do the calculation, each of those weeks equal a 7-year period of time. And so you have 69 7-year periods of time. And when you calculate that using the Babylonian calendar of 360 days, you find out that it was the exact time that Jesus came into Jerusalem. The clock started when King Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia at the time, issued the decree in 445 BC. And again, you do the calculations, the exact time when Jesus makes his triumphal entry. So they should have known the time, but that wasn't all. Remember all the miracles that Jesus was doing. All were indicators to point to this was the time. Now, much is true today as we see the signs of the times indicating Jesus' soon return, which is preceded by the rapture of the church. As I mentioned last Sunday, the hardship that people who will have rejected Jesus as Messiah will have to go through following the rapture is going to be shocking. And this is why God has warned us in his word about what the future holds for an unbelieving world for those who reject Jesus Christ by not being born again. Prophecy is history written in advance. Let me say that again. Prophecy is history written in advance. And it's always easy to look back on history and say, oh, we know that happened. We got evidence for it. But it's the same is really true for God, who knows the future as well as he knows the past. And he chooses to reveal the future to us. And God has a perfect track record of telling us the future. And God uses this as evidence to prove that he is the one and only true God. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, it says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare, before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. And that's what God does. That's what prophecy is. Again, God has a track record that's 100%. Now, in verse 45 of chapter 19, it says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This will be the second time that Jesus went and cleansed the temple of these sacrifice sellers and these money changers. The first time was about 3.5 years earlier at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, which is recorded in John chapter 2, verse 13. Now, this event likely took place in the court of the Gentiles, which was the place where non-Jews could go. The selling and exchanging was big business for the religious leaders. The prices that they were charging for these sacrifices that were guaranteed to pass inspection. Remember, if you brought your own sacrifice, a priest would inspect it to make sure it was without spot or blemish. And if it was, then you couldn't sacrifice it. But they had a bunch that were all ready to pass inspection that you could buy with a markup of about 500%. So it would cost you an arm and a leg, but they didn't mind because the religious leaders were making huge profits from this sacrifice selling. And of course, the money changing as well. Whatever currency you came to the temple with, you couldn't use it in the temple. You couldn't buy a sacrifice with it or even give it as an offering. It had to be changed to the temple currency. And of course, whenever you exchange from the Roman denarius, whatever it is, it had to go into the temple shekel. And of course, the money changers, like all money changers, make money off the process. And of course, that meant the religious leaders were making money off the process. Buying a sacrifice at the temple would be like buying a hamburger at a Mariners game. Now, people came to the temple from all over the empire to worship the God of the Hebrews. And it wasn't just the Jews. In Mark's account, Jesus said in Mark 11:17, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." Some, like this Ethiopian eunuch, came to worship and gain more understanding about the God of Israel. And many came because the worship of the God of Israel was unique, because the Israelites only worshiped one God, the invisible God. When many of the nations and cultures worshiped a pantheon of gods, they had gods all over the place, and there are all these statues and so forth like that. If you ever travel to some of these countries, they're still worshiping today. India, China, other places in Southeast Asia. Now, sadly, these Jewish religious leaders, again, they were making a lot of money off of these worshipers. It was big and profitable business. You might say it was the religious industrial complex. Now, speaking about false teachers, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it says this: "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." I like the translation in the King James Version. It reads this: "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Did you get that? Make merchandise of you. And sadly, making merchandise of worshipers, it has gone on in some form or another throughout church history and even today. Paul dealt with it in Corinth. After Christianity became the state religion of Rome in about 325 AD, people began seeing Christianity as a way to get rich. The Roman Catholic Church got massively rich through tithes, gifts, and selling of indulgences. And most of it came off the backs of the common people as well as kings and nations. And we've certainly seen our fair share of those today who make merchandise of people by their own personal gain. Look at all the televangelists. "I need a new airplane. Oh, we need a bigger sanctuary." The list goes on. And it's not unique just to Christianity or Judaism, but in Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, wherever you find religion, you're going to find this corruption that goes on, centering mostly around money, self-gain. Now, sadly, instead of the temple that Jesus entered being a representation of God to the people, the temple was being used in a way that misrepresented God. God is never pleased with those who minister for him that misrepresent him. In fact, this misrepresentation of God to people is what kept Moses from leading the Israelites into the promised land. Remember, Moses struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock. Remember, the Israelites were thirsty. They needed water. And Moses went to God. God said, "Speak to the rock and water will pour out." Well, Moses was mad at the people. And so he said, "You rebels, must I strike this rock?" And he struck the rock with the staff. Water gushed down. People got water. But God said, "You misrepresented me. You were supposed to speak to the rock, not strike the rock." And that kept Moses from going and bringing the Israelites into the promised land. And regardless of how faithful a leader Moses was too. Now, a wonderful thing that we do see here is that after Jesus cleanses the temple, he enters it and he puts it to its intended use. In verse 47, it says this: "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." The intended use of the temple was to minister to the people. God didn't need a house or a temple to dwell in. God says in Isaiah 66, verse 1, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is there a house that you'll build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, all these things exist, says the Lord." The temple was there for God to minister to his people, to give the people a glimpse of who he is. And Jesus did that by teaching the people daily. You can imagine what he shared with them. Imagine what it would be like to be taught by Jesus directly. Wow. And this is why it's good for us to periodically get away, to take just us and our Bibles, and to let Jesus teach us through his Holy Spirit, to have a little personal retreat time with God. I encourage you to do it. Now notice that Jesus also, he didn't hide out, but he taught openly. Jesus knew why he had come to Jerusalem. He told his disciples earlier in Luke chapter 18, verse 32, that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. The Jewish religious leaders did what Jesus said they would do. They sought to destroy him. But they were unable because all the people were attentive to hear him. People who are serious about God want to hear the things of God. People who aren't serious about God will listen and follow those who will teach self-help and feel-good tactics and tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Sadly, many churches today have become entertainment centers, telling people again what their itching ears want to hear. We need to pray that never happens at this church. I know that we just finished celebrating what is called Holy Week. That's that time between when Jesus makes his triumphal entry and Resurrection Sunday, which we had, Resurrection Sunday, Easter last week. And now as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be studying about Holy Week this week here, starting with Jesus making his triumphal entry and ending with his resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you did send your Son into the world at just the right time. And Lord, we thank you that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. And I pray, Lord, for any listening to my words today, that if they have not received you, Lord Jesus, as Savior and Lord, that today they would do that. And if you're listening to my voice now and want to do that today, then pray this simple prayer. Meet it with all your heart, as like what did the Ethiopian eunuch, and you'll be saved. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. I open the door of my life, Lord, and I invite you to come in, to sit in the driver's seat of my life, that I might follow you from this day forward. And I willingly turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for me, and thank you, Lord, for raising from the dead. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you pray that prayer, shoot us an email or a phone call. Let us know. We'd love to encourage you in your walk with Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, may we continue to follow Jesus and know that he is truly the way, the truth, and the life. Until next week, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.